I did a little exercise with the youth group Friday night that I want to do with you. This book is the Word of God. It's the infallible, inerrant, awesome Word. It's God's Word to you and to me. And there's a lot of people who don't believe that. You know that. There are people who deny the fact that this book is anything special, that it's no different than any other book. It's full of error and full of mythology and so forth. But I want you to think for a minute. If there is a God and he were to communicate to you, what would be the best way to do it? It says in the beginning, in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Have you ever thought about why Jesus Christ is called the Word? The exercise I did with the kids was I told them, I want you to think of something really cool. It can be anything. Whatever, just have some kind of cool image in your mind, something that you really like. So go ahead and do that. What's something, maybe a beautiful background scenery or a car or something, just something. I want you to just imagine something that you really enjoy in your head. Have you got it? Are you all doing it? All right. So then I had them try to communicate what that image was to all of us that were in the group without using any words. And I want you to, so if I were to tell you to do that right now, I want you to communicate to me what that image is, down to the minutest detail, so that I can really fully understand what you're thinking, but do it without using words. So immediately, they got up and they started pantomiming. And they started trying to show what it was they were thinking by using gestures and other things to try to get us to say whatever it is that they were thinking. So I said, okay, you know, and some of them got close to what they were actually thinking. So I said, all right, now this time I want you to communicate what you're thinking, but we who are watching you, we can't use words either. You realize that you cannot communicate at all without using words. Words carry meaning. There's the relationship between a thought and a word is inseparable. You can't think without using words. Words are important. And if God was going to communicate to you so that you would know and understand him, that you would know the truth that he wanted you to know, where you came from, why you're here, where are you going, how would he best do it? He'd write it down. They're words right here. You look at those words, and those words have meaning. They have meaning to us. They carry an understanding of God's truth. And so as I read it to you this morning, understand that's where we're coming from here at the church. I believe, I hope you do too, that the scriptures are God's gift to us. Can he communicate to you individually? Sure. Can he communicate to me individually? Yes, he can. But if he wanted to communicate to the entire world for all of history, what better way to do it than to have it written down? If I want you to know what I'm thinking, I'll tell you. I'll tell you. I'll use words to describe it. If I want my family to know what I was thinking three generations from now, what do I have to do? Write it down. Then they can know exactly what I was thinking, down to the minutest detail, because I can put my words on paper, and then you can read it. And that's what God did for us. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. How can we not be thankful? How can you live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ and not be thankful? Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together as we consider these words. Father, we have much, and to whom much is given, much is required. I thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ, and as we think about them today, I pray that the result might be that we would change the way that we live, that the attitude of our heart that we carry with us day by day might be one of thankfulness and gratefulness for the awesome things that you have done through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to these truths as we look at them this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read a little article as I start this morning that I ran across, and I'm just going to read it verbatim as we get into the idea of what I want to talk about this morning. And here's the article. The other day I was reading Newsweek magazine, and I came across some poll data that I found rather hard to believe. Must be true, though, given the source, right? The Newsweek poll alleges that 67% of Americans are unhappy with the direction the country is headed, and 69% of the country is unhappy with the performance of the president. Now, this was written when Obama was in office, but I would gather to say that probably those numbers are higher right now. In essence, two-thirds of the citizenry just ain't happy and want to change. You heard those words? So, being the knuckle dragger that I am, I started thinking, well, what are we so unhappy about? Is it that we have electricity and running water 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Is our unhappiness the result of having air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter? Could it be that 95.4% of these unhappy folks have a job? Maybe it's the ability to walk into a grocery store at any time and see more food in moments than Darfur has seen in the last year. Maybe it's the ability to drive from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean without having to present identification papers as we move through each state, or possibly the hundreds of clean and safe motels we could find along the way that can provide temporary shelter. I guess having thousands of restaurants with varying cuisine from around the world just is not good enough. Or could it be that when we wreck our car, emergency workers show up and provide service to help all, and even send a helicopter to take you to the hospital if necessary? Perhaps you're one of the 70% of Americans who own a home. You may be upset with knowing that in the unfortunate case of a fire, a group of trained firefighters will appear in moments and use top-notch equipment to extinguish the flames, thus saving you, your family, and your belongings. Or, if while at home watching one of your many flat-screen TVs, a burglar or a prowler intrudes, an officer equipped with a gun and a bulletproof vest will come and defend you and your family against attack or loss. This all in the backdrop of a neighborhood that's free from bombs or militias raping and pillaging the residents, neighborhoods where 90% of teenagers own cell phones and computers. How about the complete religious, social, and political freedoms we enjoy that are the envy of everyone in the world? Maybe this is what 60% of you folks are unhappy about. Fact is, we are the largest group of ungrateful, spoiled brats the world has ever seen. No wonder the world loves the U.S., yet has a great disdain for its citizens. They see us for what we are, the most blessed people in the world, who do nothing but complain about what we don't have and what we hate about the country instead of thanking the good Lord that we live here. That's from an unsaved guy, a person who doesn't know the Lord, who's just observing the way people are. He goes on to blame the media. I'm not going to read that far down. I think we have something much deeper to blame than the media. The media is negative, don't get me wrong, but I don't think that's why we're unthankful. It's deeper than that. How can we not praise God? How can we not be thankful for what God has given to us when we have so much? And of all people in the world, Christians, people who know Jesus Christ as Savior, who have been saved from sin and its penalty, who have been saved and delivered out of the judgment that is sure to come because of our sin, how can we live that way? How can we live our lives day in and day out and just complain, complain, complain about everything that happens? We shouldn't. I want to tell you this morning that Christians have every reason to live a life of thanksgiving and every reason to live a life of praise. I'd like to go back and read verse 3 with me in Ephesians chapter 1. This whole passage that I read, by the way, from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14, is one sentence in the Greek. It's one long, flowing sentence. But it begins with the word blessed. And Paul knew that because of all the things that he has in Christ, that his life he owes to God. And his attitude needs to be one of thankfulness and praise. And so he begins this whole section by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." The word blessed means to praise. Praised be God. Blessed be God. It means to exalt or to worship or to honor. Let me just ask as we start, what do you do? What do I do every day in my life to do this? Because we should. What are you doing when you get up in the morning? What are you doing when you go to work? What are you doing when you drive your car to praise God and to bless God and to live a life of thankfulness? Do we use our words? How often do we actually speak words out of our mouth that say, "Thank you, God"? I know we do it here when we come on Sunday mornings. We just sang a whole bunch of songs about thankfulness. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. And together we collectively sing songs like that, or we'll say things like that together as we. But what do individually every day to thank God? Do we use our words? Maybe. Words aren't really enough, though, are they? Some people can praise God with their lips, but he says their heart is far from me. So our hearts, how do we show what's in our heart? By what we say and what we do. Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth. For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And what is in our heart is going to show up in how we live. So if we are a complaining people, what's in our heart? Ingratitude, unthankfulness, truly. And it ought not to be that way. So what I want to do with you this morning is to go through this passage. There's way too much here that we to really go through in a single message, but I'm going to kind of highlight things for you as we go through. And as we do, I'd like you to think deeply about what God has done for you in your life as a believer in Christ. It's absolutely astounding, amazing, and awesome what God has done. As I mentioned, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. Some have divided it up into what we call Trinitarian segments. Verses 3 through 6 would be the work of God the Father. Verses 7 through 10 would be the work of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 through 14 would be the work of the Holy Spirit. We could go through it that way and see what each of the Trinity has done for us. Some have divided the sentence according to history or chronology, where verses 4 through 6 is what happened in the past. We've been chosen. We've been elect by God. Verses 5 through 8 would be the present blessing of adoption. Verses 9 through 10 would be the future blessing of unification in Christ when all things come together. Some have divided the sentence simply according to each important phrase as it pops up, or word, and look at each one. In any case, it's an awesome part of the New Testament, and it's worthy of our study. John Stott describes this sentence as many things. He describes it as a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball that's running downhill, a racehorse, an operatic overture, the flight of an eagle. And it really is, when you stop and look at all that God has done. And there's nothing in here that's really mysterious. All that this sentence does, and really the first three chapters in Ephesians, is go through basic Christian doctrine. Paul reminds the church at Ephesus of who they are in Christ and what God's done for them. It rehearses these truths and these doctrines that should, by all accounts, make us the most satisfied and most thankful people on the planet. So why are we not? How can we not praise God when we see these things and we know these things? So what we'll do this morning first is take a look at those spiritual blessings. Verse 3 says, God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are they? What is he talking about? We'll go through and look at them. Second, we'll see that these blessings come to us from a God who is benevolent. He is kind. He did it for no other reason than to glorify himself because of his own kindness. Not because of what I did, not because of who you are, how good looking you are, or how well you can shoot a basketball, or whatever you think you can do. God did this out of the kind intention of his will. And third, we'll look at the fact that all of these blessings come to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We didn't have to lift a finger to receive these. They're received by faith, obviously. We'll talk about that. But all of these blessings, the work to produce them and to have them in our lives came through Jesus Christ. He did all the work. He did what was necessary so that we can simply receive them. So, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, if we took the time right now just to stop and collect some answers from you about how you have been blessed by God, we'd be here all morning. When you really start to think about all of the ways that God has intersected your life and all of the events that have happened in your life and all the blessings that have flown your way, we could start talking about them. And the blessings of God come in many forms and many shapes and many colors. Many of the blessings that God gives to us come in the form of physical or temporal blessing, come in the form of finances, or come in the form of relationships with people, or come in the form of a thing that you might have wanted that you've gained possession of. And those can be blessings, and those are universal blessings. You know, the warm sun in the summertime, the snow in the winter, whatever you happen to like as far as weather, God provides, and he provides that for everyone. All people are the benefits of those kinds of blessings. But these blessings that are listed in Ephesians chapter 1, what are they called? What kind of blessings? Spiritual blessings. These are unique. These are particular to Christians. Your neighbor, if he's unsaved, has not received any of these. They're yours because you belong to Christ. They're spiritual in nature, and they're lasting. They're eternal. They're never going to go away. You're going to possess these now, and you're going to have them after your death. They're spiritual in nature, and it ought to cause us to be really, really thankful. So what are they? It says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So let's just look at them one at a time, explain a little bit about what each one is, and then move on from there. Verse 4, the first one, first spiritual blessing that Paul lists, is actually one that has become controversial in our modern theological day. It says in verse 4, just as he what? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Eklegomai is the Greek word, and it means just what it says. It means to choose out of, to choose one out of many. It'd be like you standing in the lot outside of school, and you're choosing up teams, and there's two captains, and they start to choose. I want you. That would be the word. They chose you out of a group to be on their team. This is the same word that Jesus used when he chose his 12 disciples, as Jesus went and chose Matthew and chose Mark. Election, as you know, is a hotly debated topic, and I'm not here this morning to get into the depths of election or to explain it fully to you. I'll simply say that without it, you can't be saved. You're saved because God chose you. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, 44, Jesus is speaking and says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I want to look at just four verses with you, and then I'll make a couple of comments on them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because," why? "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Look at 2 Timothy. Just a couple of books ahead. Chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, backward in time." 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John 4:19 simply says, "We love God because," why? "He first loved us." Without this calling, without this choosing, without the election of God, salvation simply is impossible. How many choose God on their own? According to Romans chapter 3, none. No one chooses God. No one goes after God unless God is already working. This is really, you know, and I understand the problem that people have thinking about election, because if God has chosen some for salvation, then it follows logically that God has chosen for some not to be saved. And that, in the minds of people who have a problem with election, impugns on the character of God. Somehow God's love is affected, and his character is affected by this thought. It really isn't. God's love is so clearly seen in the doctrine of election. Election really is it's a doctrine for us as believers. And though we may not fully understand it, there's an illustration that somebody gave one time that I like it. I think about it often. If you were standing outside of heaven and there was a giant wall between you and heaven, and there's one gate in the wall, and engraved in that wall above the gate, it said, "Whosoever will may come." And we know in the scriptures, that's the call of the Holy Spirit to people. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see the sign, whoever will may come. And you believe, and you choose God in that sense. And so you walk through the door, and you're saved, and the door closes behind you, and now you are safe in heaven. And you turn back and look at the closed door behind you, and above that closed door is engraved on the wall, "Chosen from eternity." You can't know it before you're saved, but you can enjoy it and understand it and be blessed by it as a Christian. Because if you were chosen by God, how secure is your salvation? It's forever. And it's a blessing that, though it's a controversial topic to really dig into and fully understand, it's one that if you stop and think about it as a saved person, as a Christian who belongs to God, it will make you so thankful that God, before the foundation of the world, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. The foundation of the world is creation. That's when the world was founded. At the time of creation, before the time of creation, when there was no universe, there was no earth, there were no people, before that is when God chose you. Think of that. Before there was even a planet Earth, before Adam and Eve, before all of this began, God knew your name and he chose you. Not just to be saved, but that he would come into your life and work. It says at the end of verse 3 that you should be holy and blameless before him. He's going to work in your life to make you more holy, to make you more like him, to help you deal with sin and all of it. So the blessing, the first spiritual blessing in verse 4 here is the fact that he chose us. That's blessing number one. Number two is sort of like it. You find it in verse 5 and in verse 11. In verse 5, it says, he predestined us. Now, this is a different word, proorisas in the Greek. It means to determine that something is going to happen before it happens. It's like a decree of God. He determined that this would happen. He says it again in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. It's the same word. So what were we as believers predestined to? Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Huiothesia, son placing. You've been placed as a son into God's family. Now I want to ask you a couple of questions because this is a really awesome thought. In your family, if you're a single person, you can think of other illustrations, but I'm thinking of a family who has children, okay? In your family, who's going to get the tuition money? My neighbor didn't pay for my college, but I had help from my family. I have never paid for any one of your college bills, but my kids, I did. Because they're in my family. They have a position of privilege in my family. I'm going to help them. I'm going to care about them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to give them a place to stay. I'm going to do everything I can to make their life better. Who gets taken to the dentist? My kids. Who pays the doctor bills? I do, for my kids, but not for anybody else. Who's going to get the inheritance once you pass on? Kids. There's a real privilege. Who sits at your table every night to eat? Now, I can invite you over to my house, and we can have a nice meal. Maybe I'll do that sometime. But if you came to my house every single night and ate with me every night, that would just be weird. And it probably wouldn't happen. Any more than I would do it to you. I'm not going to go to your house and eat every single night because that's a privilege of somebody who's in the family. You understand that, right? Families have their own privileges. Think of this. God predestined you to be adopted into his family. You were outside, not enjoying any of the privileges of being in God's family, but he took you through Jesus Christ and placed you into his family and seated you at his table so that you can sit at his table every night. Who's going to pay for your inheritance? Who's going to help you through everything in life? It's God. And he's now done that for you. He's predestined you to adoption as sons. In verse 11, it kind of finishes the thought. You've not only been adopted into his family for now, but it says you've obtained an inheritance. What is that inheritance? It talks about it in 1 Peter. You have an inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven, that's undefiled, unspotted, untainted, reserved in heaven for you. What is it? It's eternal life. What more can you ask for than that? Our whole medical community right now is trying to extend the lives of people, but how old do people get right now? If you get to be 100, you make the newspaper. If you get to be 110, you'll make more than the newspaper. But that's about it. And we're all trying to live longer and live better. What better promise can there be than eternal life, to know that you will continue to exist and continue to exist in a good way, in a place of blessing with God? That's the inheritance that God has given to you. It's life after death. It's a continued existence in a place that's good and much better than this place is here. The adoption and the inheritance are not only things, they're not just ideas, but look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What's the next two words? To himself. Do you think God cares about you and wants a relationship with you? Absolutely yes. I think of an illustration of maybe a wealthy businessman who's a multimillionaire who adopts a child who was unfortunate into his home, and he pays for everything. He gives him the best clothes. He brings him to the best restaurants. He gives him the best education possible, but he never spends any time with him. And he never gets to know him. That's not God. God's given us the best clothes and the best food and the best education and all of this, but he does it with us. The adoption into his family is an adoption into a relationship with God where you are now related to God himself. Think of it. It's an awesome thing. So blessing number one, he chose us. Blessing number two, he predestined us to be adopted into his family, adoption as sons, and predestined us to an inheritance. Third one is in verse 7. In him, we have redemption. Apolutrosis is this word, and it's a cool word. It's a good word. It means to be released, to be set free, a releasing affected by a payment of a ransom, redemption, deliverance, liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. Now, in a temporal, physical sense, people need to be redeemed from time to time. Maybe they're kidnapped and they're held against their will, held in bonds. Their hands are tied up and they're being abused or whatever. And often a kidnapper will demand a ransom. And so the one who's kidnapped is hoping beyond all hope that someone will pay that ransom so I can get out of here. I don't want to be here. We're imprisoned. Guess what sin does to us? It does exactly that. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. Romans 3, you know this one well, verse 23. Simply says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't need to get into it at length this morning. All it would do would be for me to ask you one or two questions, and you could ask me one or two questions, and we'd have to admit, yep, I've done that. Yep, I've lied. Yep, I've lusted. Yep, I've been selfish. Yep, I've broken God's law. And because of the breaking of God's law and because of his holiness, guess where we are? We're imprisoned by sin and held and reserved for the judgment of God after we die. Chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's our predicament. That's the predicament of everybody who's born into this world. It's not the good that you do. It's the breaking of God's law that you've done that causes this judgment. It's not a matter of God, you know, deciding who's better and who's not. None of us are good. You read through Romans chapter 3, and all of us have broken God's law. We're altogether unclean. There's no one who does good, no, not one, judicially according to God's word. I always think of it, if somebody came into your house and committed a horrible crime, they killed somebody you love, they raped somebody you love, and they're caught, and they stand before the judge, and you're there in the courtroom, would you expect the judge to say something like, well, how good are you really? What have you done that's really, really good? And the man might say, well, I've given money to charity. I helped my mother when she was sick. I was careful about paying my taxes. Great, free to go. How would you respond if a judge did that? If somebody committed a heinous crime and he was just let go because of some good deed he did. You think God's going to do the same for us? It's not based on our good works. It's not what we did that was good. There's payment that needs to be made for the crime that was committed. And that's what you would want. If somebody killed somebody that you loved, you would want them to pay whatever penalty is due them. And that would be justice. It's why the law exists, right? God has a law. It's a moral law. And we've all broken it. And we stand condemned before God because of our sin. But somebody stepped up and paid the penalty for you. So that when you stand before God, rather than God asking you how good you are, he's not going to ask that. Jesus Christ will stand between you and God and say, I paid the penalty myself. I never sinned. I am the perfect one, and I sacrifice myself out of love for this man. Release him. And he'll be released. That's what redemption is. It's what it does. It is such a blessing to know that when you die and you stand before God, you will stand in the power and the strength of your Savior, Jesus Christ, with no condemnation whatsoever. He set you free from that prison. He's delivered you. He's given you the freedom to know that you can walk through this life with him, and when you die, you'll be with him because your sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were all doomed to death, and there was nothing we could do about it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved it. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah 64. We can't work enough to overcome the sin that was done. Sin's a part of our nature. We had to have Jesus Christ, who was without sin, be that sacrifice, and he did. He delivered us from sin's penalty and from its doom. Look at John chapter 5. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's redemption. The second half of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, we said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right in the same book that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. That's where we were. In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But, love that word, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. That's redemption. It is so awesome to know that God has taken you out of that place. He's taken you out of the miry clay, the pit, and put your feet upon a rock and established your goings. He not only redeemed us in verse 7, he forgave us. Ephesus, the Greek word, means forgiveness or pardon, pardon of sin, letting them go as if they've never been committed, remission of a penalty. It's kind of the result of redemption. How bad is it? I don't think there's much worse in life than knowing that somebody holds something against you and they won't forgive you. Have you had that happen to you? I have. I've done something that offended someone. I didn't maybe mean to, or maybe I did mean to, but I come to a point where I realized what I have done, and I go to the person and I ask them for forgiveness. But they don't want to. They're too angry. They're too hurt. They hold on to it and they won't let it go. And what happens to my relationship with them? Strained for the rest of my life, or there is no relationship. Can't talk to them anymore. They won't talk to me. You know what God has done for you? He not only redeemed you, but he took your sins and he threw them out of the equation. He will not bring them up or talk to you about them ever. Jesus Christ paid for that, the penalty of your sin on the cross, fully and completely, so that when you come to sit at God's table in his family, he's not going to bring up, you know, remember when you did that? It won't happen. Listen to these verses. You can turn to them if you want. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What an image that is. We were just at the ocean last week. It's a big place. I can't imagine people who go out on a boat and get dumped and lost trying to find people in the ocean. It's like impossible. Remember that plane that went down, the Malaysian airline, and they just couldn't find it. It's like, how in the world, with all of our computers and GPS and satellites, could a plane just disappear? But it did. They couldn't find it. They finally did, at the bottom. You want to get rid of something? Dump it in the ocean. It's unlikely anybody will find it. It's just it's an image of being taken completely away. The next one is actually even better, I think. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 9, down through verse 12. It says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's only because of Jesus Christ. He took the penalty as a sacrifice. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That little phrase, as far as the east is from the west, think of it this way. There's two points. They're connected. One starts going that direction, the other starts going that direction, and they never stop moving. They will never, ever come together again. It's an impossibility. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. We are forgiven. And it's a blessed state to be in. Think of the opposite when you're not. If you're not forgiven, you never look forward to that relationship with that person. You're always wondering whether or not there's going to be something held against you. It's a bad place to be in. But God forgave us. The apostles preached the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus in the book of Acts. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says that he's forgiven us all of our transgressions. He took all of the handwriting of accusations that was against us and he nailed it to the cross, having taken them out of the way. Awesome stuff. He forgave us. Next one, back in Ephesians chapter 1. Don't you love being the last one to know something? Happens all the time. Hey, did you hear about? No, nobody told me. Would you like to be on the receiving end of not receiving information? It's no fun, especially when you need that information. Look what God has done. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. What's the mystery of his will? It's what God has planned. It's what he's done and what he's going to do. The word is norizo. It means to know, to fully know, to become known, to be recognized, to have a full or thorough knowledge of. Do you know God has given us every bit of information that we need? Everything. You know where you came from? People in this world struggle with that. Where did we come from? I don't know. We evolved, I guess. No, we came from God. He created you. The reason that you were born onto this earth is because God made you. Why are you here? Why? What am I supposed to do in this life? What did God call me to be? We know the big picture. We were called to worship and praise and glorify that God that made you. We're here to know him. We're here to love him and to respond to him and to understand who he is. What's going to happen to me in the future? I'm worried about that. Well, you don't have to be, because God told you what your future is going to be like. And it's a good one. Creation, the fall of man, God's plan of redemption, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, the death of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, the formation of the church, the rapture of the church, the return of Christ, the future kingdom that will be on this earth, and ultimately the destruction of this earth and the creation of new heavens and new earth. It's all in there. From beginning to end, God has made known to you the mystery of his will. We can know it. He's written it down. You don't have to be like one of those people that said, I wish I'd have known that. I wish somebody had told me. He has told you. And that in and of itself is a blessing. Last one is in verse 13. And it has to do with the Holy Spirit. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what a seal is? A seal is a mark of ownership. It was what was used in ancient times. People still use a seal from time to time today to decorate an envelope or something. They'll drip some wax on the envelope and then seal it with a seal so that the imprint of whatever is on the seal shows up. I want to read a little bit of something to you that came out of a book I was reading about seals. Not the animal. The figure of a roaring lion stretches across the little jasper seal. In ancient Hebrew, it bears the inscription, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. Recovered from the biblical site of Megiddo, the stamp seal was once the property of an official of Jeroboam II, king of Israel, who lived from 785 to 743 BC. You can read about him in 2 Kings 14. He was a real person. Shema may have been proud of his lion seal, but for him it was not a decorative gemstone. Rather, he put it to daily use, Pressed on clay or wax, it marked his ownership and authority. Wine jars stoppered with fresh clay would bear the stamp of his seal. He could seal a deed of purchase or a marriage contract. His stamp would serve as his signature. Now, we have ways that we prove ownership of something today, right? If you own a house, how do you know? The deed. You have a deed with your signature on it and whoever else's signature on it that needs to be. Same with a car. Anything of value, we have a way of proving ownership to it. Do you realize what the seal of the Holy Spirit is on your life? I own you. You're mine. You belong to me. The Holy Spirit is God's signature on your life to say that you belong to him. A seal can be affixed to valuable property for its protection or identification or security. It doesn't necessarily make the property precious, but it gives it purpose. When the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit, this is God's public assertion before heaven and earth that his act and will and deed is the salvation of his redeemed. It's what he's done for us. It makes the deed irreversible. When it's sealed, it's sealed. You can't undo it. It imparts its own image and likeness to what is sealed. It establishes a matter. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now he which establishes us with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So go through them again. What has God done for you? He chose you. He predestined you to adoption as sons, and he predestined you to an inheritance. He redeemed you out of death and destruction. He forgave your sin and took them out of the way as far as the east is from the west. He's revealed to you everything that you need to know, that what he did, what his plan is for the future. And he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, in modern terms, I was thinking about this, it answers every question of sorrow that we really have. You think about what people say that makes them sorry. You've heard these phrases. No one loves me. No one really cares about me. No one ever does anything for me. No one ever tells me anything. You ever hear those words? Sure. I can never be good enough to satisfy this person. No one ever loves you. Who loves you? In love, God predestined you to adoption as sons. No one ever cares about you. What has God done for you? No one ever tells me anything. God has told you everything. All the things that cause sorrow in our life are erased when we think about the blessings that we have in Christ. They are fantastic. And I'm going to finish this up very quickly. That was point number one. Points two and three are going to go in like 30 seconds. The second point is that God did all of this out of a nature and a heart of kindness. Nothing else motivated it. He didn't do it because you were good. He did it because he was good. Look at the words. Just follow through with me. In verse 4, what's the last two words in the verse? Say them out loud. In love, he predestined you and chose you. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. It was simply God's kindness that did this. Verse 6, which he freely bestowed upon us. Verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness according to what? End of the verse. According to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. God was not coerced. There was no ulterior motive with him. He blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places simply because he's kind and he loves you. And that in and of itself is an awesome thought. Thirdly and lastly, God did this through Jesus Christ. You may have noticed as we read through the sentence how many times the words "in him" appeared. Every single one of those blessings is attached to those words. Look at it. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, where? In him. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, or in him. Verse 7. Our redemption and forgiveness. What's the first two words? In him. Verse 9. The understanding of our salvation that he revealed to us, says at the end of the verse, the kind intention which he purposed in him. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, look at the first two words. In him. Every one of these spiritual blessings comes through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Have you received Christ? Have you been saved? All of these blessings are for those who are redeemed. All of the blessings here are for those who are saved and are a part of the body of Christ. If you still stand now apart from Christ's body, I urge you to understand the gospel that Jesus Christ came to this earth with one mission, one purpose, and that was to die for you, to pay the penalty of your sin on the cross. When he hung there and he shed his blood and the nails went through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns was placed on his head, and he died on that cross, that death satisfied the righteousness of God so that by faith you can enter into that relationship and then you can stand before God completely whole, completely free from accusation. It's an awesome thing. So let me return to my original point. We as Christians have every reason to live a life free from complaint and full of thanks and praise to God. Someone cuts you off on the road, or they're going too slow, so what? You've been redeemed. Someone insults you? Oh, I can't have that. Someone mistreats you? They do something wrong that you didn't want them to do? So what? You've got the knowledge of the universe at your fingertips. You know where you've come from and where you're going. Our petty sorrows and complaints don't stack up against the blessings of God. You know that verse that we're memorizing in Romans 18? Let me end with that. You can turn to it and read it one more time. Maybe it'll help you memorize it too. Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and yeah, we all suffer, I know that. You suffer, I suffer. I sunburned my legs really badly last week, and I'm still suffering because they itch. I had a hard time sleeping last night because I kept rubbing my legs. I'm suffering. Ugh. I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, or to us, as it says. You know that balance scale? You put weight on one side, it goes down, the other side goes up. So you put more weight on this side, and you try to level it off. I think people sometimes think about their suffering that way, and that's why we complain so much. It's like, my sufferings weigh so much that God would really have to bless me a lot to kind of counterbalance that. Well, here's your sufferings, and I want you to imagine the Empire State Building coming down out of heaven and going, and it crushes the scale. That's the blessing of God. It doesn't even fit on the scale. You can't compare it. It's not worthy to be compared to the sufferings that we have. People, don't complain. Don't live your life complaining about things. Turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself, who you know has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it is beneficial to us. I thank you for the way that you've written it so that we can understand these concepts and these truths. And thank you for what you've done, for choosing us, for bringing us into your family and redeeming us out of the prison of sin and forgiving our sin and giving us knowledge that we need to know for eternity, sealing us with the Spirit of promise and doing all of this because you're kind and you sent your Son to pay the penalty and the price for all of these things, to do the work that we couldn't do. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand just how blessed we are and to live that way every day. We pray in Christ's name.